So we're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and 7 this morning. And just as an introduction, you know, to let you know that on Saturday evenings, I think that's when most of you are probably praying for me as we get ready for the message, because my mind is normally flooded with all kinds of thoughts and ideas about what the Lord would have me share from the Word come Sunday morning. Like many preachers, is when I have the greatest focus after a week of prayer and study and compiling biblical truths and content. And Saturday evening is like when I really hone in and getting it all done and make sure I get rid of all the extra stuff that might not fit in. So clearly in the Link household, this is when I'm looking for the least distractions in our busy households. So yesterday, after a fun day at the lake, I had the half hour drive home after dinner to go ahead and plan out our evening. And I'm thinking, we're going to get home at around 6:30. Kids' bedtime was 7:30. I realized that if I played my cards right, I might be able to get an extra hour carved out and focus on the really important spiritual work that I had to do. You know, for God, right? After all, if I'm preaching on being a peacemaker, who could blame me for whatever means I would use to get a little bit of peace and quiet at home? Now, if I wanted an extra hour of peace, all I had to do was give the kids what they wanted, and they would leave me. In fact, they would let me home the more if I went home and opened up the floodgates for all the techno and screen time and whatever they could handle before they went to bed. I can even toss in some chips and candy as an extra bonus to appease those little appetites so they let me do my thing and I can be spiritual. So simple. So easy. So perfectly perfect. Don't worry, honey. Instead, we got home. We ran everybody through the tubs and tubes and showers and cleaned them up and tucked them in, and then I finally sat down. So I apologize if I didn't have that extra hour to hone things down a little bit more. But thankfully, Bob's keeping the AC on, the window shut, so you should be okay with a little bit longer message this morning. So as some of you guys were listening to my drive time, I'm thinking you had thoughts. You were taking these mental notes on my amazing parental advice. If we appease these small humans and give them what we want, then we'll have peace in our homes. No more fighting, no more arguing, no more tantrums. Just give up, give in, and live with their demands, and they will leave us in peace. Being a peacemaker is really so easy. Just give them what they want. Sadly, as you're even chuckling about it, this poor example of peacemaking is so typical in our post-Christian culture today. People misquote Romans 12:18, where as much as possible as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is advice just to go ahead and give up and give in and appease everyone and give them whatever they want. And then they'll leave you in peace. Just don't make any waves. That's all well and good if you only cared about yourself. The promise of peace in my day. That's all I care about. You know, the selfish and self-centered drive for peace at the cost, it's nothing new. Remember good old King Hezekiah and his bad thought. You know, Isaiah comes to him after he's gone through this major illness. And Isaiah speaks the word to him. He says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house, all that your fathers stored up until that day, all the riches of Israel, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And some of your own sons come out of you, from your father, they'll be taken away. They'll be made eunuchs in the palace of the king in Babylon. The next generations are going to be decimated, King Hezekiah." And Hezekiah says to Isaiah, he says it out loud, "The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. All I care about is myself. Let the next generation fend for itself." And we've all had these thoughts about false peace. We've all had these thoughts about a peace that never lasts. Isn't the world clamoring right now with these cries that all we need to do is appease this person or appease that person, but none of these worldly wise ideas ever brings about true peace? Of course, Jesus knew this when he said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, at the time that Jesus shared this, it was actually, Israel was going through a relatively peaceful time. There were a couple hundred years in the Mediterranean, where it's actually called the Pax Romana. Pax Romana, under Roman rule, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Everybody throughout the entire Roman Mediterranean area, everybody was at peace. Or else. You see, the Roman army was simply so powerful that its enemies had been absorbed into the Roman Empire. Under the peace of Rome, the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, would be completely destroyed in a few decades in response to a Jewish rebellion after Jesus rose from the dead. You know, this might makes right version of peace never last season. Hasn't lasted for the Roman Empire, and certainly doesn't bring about true peace. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Not the human peace of appeasement or the human peace of power or might makes right, but the peace of God. It's a tall order. And today we're going to look at a very practical example of a Christian who spent his last breath as a peacemaker, Stephen, the first martyr. Again, we're in Acts chapter 6. For those of you taking notes, and you can remind me later, the title is The Characteristics of a Christian Peacemaker. The Characteristics of a Christian Peacemaker. Three things we want to go through this morning. The first is that a Christian peacemaker needs to know the peace of God. The second is that a Christian peacemaker needs to know the problem of man. And third, bringing it together, is that a Christian peacemaker needs to be able to apply the peace of God to the problem of man. We need to be able to apply the peace of God to the problem of man. Let's start off with first the Christian peacemaker that knows the peace of God. Now, the first thing we see about Stephen, it's his name, Stephanus. So he's probably not a little Hebrew man or Hebrew boy, right? It's not a Hebrew name, but it's a Greek name. Some say it could have been one of those 3,000 devout men from every nation under heaven that were present in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. It's likely that Stephen was one of the Hellenists that are even mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. These Hellenists, the Jews who had been scattered abroad, and they adopted the Greek culture and language. During the original Roman conquest of Israel about 100 years before this event, Pompey at the time had taken many Jews as slaves back to Rome. And the next generation was set up as being freed. You're only a slave for a generation. They were called freed men. And these Jewish freedmen, their descendants, were likely part of the synagogue of freedmen that we look at later on. They were Jewish, but they'd adopted all the culture, the practice, and the language of the Greeks. So it's not a great stretch to consider that Stephen was part of this Hellenistic synagogue of the freedmen. A lot of information behind it, but let's look at verse number 1, chapter 6. The conflict was going on. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You know, the food that was going out there, the needs that were being met were coming through the body, through the church. And the Greek widows were being left out of the distribution. You know, the apostles knew that they'd been called to the ministry of word. They'd been called to the ministry of prayer, not to meet the physical needs of every single person in this young and growing church. So what did they do? Verse number 3 says, brothers, they let the people, the brothers, filled with the Spirit, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. You know, it's pretty clear that Stephen knew God if he made this list, being of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. He didn't just make the list, he was at the top of the list. You know, in Acts 6, 5, it says, and when they said, please the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to remember that even as Doug shared this morning, that the Christian is exhibiting all of these characteristics of the Beatitudes. Stephen was exhibiting all of these characteristics of the Beatitudes, not just picking and choosing one or the other. So what's the result after this selection was done of these 7 men? Verse number 7 says, And the word of God continued to increase. It doesn't say the widows were fed. It says the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The word of God continued to increase. The apostles did what God called them to do, the ministry of word and prayer. But conflict was averted. The church was at peace because of this merciful ministry that came to the forefront. Leadership was focused and able to focus their abilities on leading, not on damage control, of dealing with the issues that are going on with godly men were doing it. In verse 8, we look at Stephen. He was full of grace and power during this time. And again, back to Stephen and knowing the peace of God. In verse 10, it says that when he was talking to some of the other non-believers, they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He spoke the truth so effectively, so forcefully, so ably that they couldn't have anything to say against that. As we'll talk about this trial a little bit later on, in verse 15, it says they were gazing at him at the beginning of the trial, all those who sat in council and saw that his face was like an angel. I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in a jury and I'm getting ready to go into council and someone comes in with their face shining like an angel, I'd probably end the trial right there. But they continued on with it. They continued on. Let's go to chapter 7, just real quick. Verse number 2. You know, Stephen says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." He talks about the God of glory. That's the key point about being a peacemaker. He talks about the God of glory. Not the man of glory, not the glory of Stephen, not the glory of the church, not the glory of the apostles, the God of glory. Verse number 6, he reminds them that God spoke. Again, this is proof or evidence that Stephen knew God. You know, Stephen's not just repeating spiritual sounding phrases. He's not just sharing biblical sound bites or reading a coffee cup off to somebody. Right? Stephen knows the God of the Bible, and he knows him personally. He knows him personally. And even at the very end of his life, Stephen knows the peace of God. Let's go over to just the very end. We're going to jump back and forth a little here. But verse number 55, very end of chapter 7, verse number 55. I'm just going to read to you and remind you of how Stephen's life ended and how he knew the peace of God at the end. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped up their ears and they rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments and defeated a young man named Saul, who we know becomes Paul, the great missionary, the church planner. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against me." Almost the same words as Jesus on the cross. And when he said this, he fell asleep. What testimony. What a foretaste that we're translated from this earthly kingdom into the eternal kingdom of God, that will see Jesus face to face. Now, some of you that took notes last week might be thinking, "Hey, wasn't that whole seeing God thing part of last week's beatitude? Blessed of pure heart, you will see God." Well, yes, but this is that reminder, right, that each and every one of these blessings is not just a spinner that we can select on that wheel, but a cumulative and growing example of the spiritual life of a Christian. Stephen can be a peacemaker because he is pure in heart. And he's not focused on his own agenda. He's not focused on what's the best for me in making this peace. But he's focused on the kingdom of God. He can be a pure in heart because he's merciful and he desires to help these widows out. Remember what James says, religion that's pure and undefiled by God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unstained from the world. And yes, even the Beatitudes, the peacemakers are persecuted, just like Jesus promised before the cross. He said in John 16:33, "I've said these things to you that you may have peace. in the world you will have tribulation. Don't be surprised. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And because of that, you may have peace. Now, I'm sharing all this so we have a clear understanding as this example of a peacemaker that Stephen knows the peace of God. And he knows the Prince of Peace. You know that verse from Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the care will be on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of these, the increase of government and the increase of peace, there will be no end. It's not just a verse for Christmas cards. God sent his only son, Jesus, that we could have peace with God. True peace that lasts forever. Stephen knows the peace of God. Stephen knows the Prince of Peace. Do you know the Prince of Peace? Do you know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding? Because you can. And we know that the only way to know the peace of God, the only way to know the peace of God is to completely surrender to him. The only way to know the peace of God is to absolutely, totally surrender to him. You know, the power of Rome is long gone, but the power of God the Almighty is just as almighty as when he spoke existence into being so long ago. You need to know, you need to ask yourself the question, have you surrendered to God? Have you given God the ruling authority over your life? Paul says in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Don't fight against God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I was at a funeral this past Friday. It was a common funeral verse, you know, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You know, we go through all these cultural traditions, right? And what do we put on our tombstones for people? We say, rest in peace. Rest in peace. It's almost it's like the end of life. It's just the end of troubles and trials. This is the peace of man, right? Life is over. There's no more troubles, no more trials. It's just happiness in nothingness. I'll be resting in peace because, as the man's wisdom would say, I have no more issues or problems. They're all gone. But the peace that Jesus gives to us is so, so much more. We who know the peace of Christ now in the flesh look forward to that perfect peace that we're going to be seeing in heaven. We'll be worshiping him with our entire being, our whole being, in the magnificent resurrected bodies that we're going to receive. And we're never, ever going to need any rest. We're going to be feasting with him. We're going to be glorifying him. And we're going to be reigning with him. That's the peace that Jesus gives to us.
Amen.
That's the peace that Paul talks about in Romans 5. And because we've been justified by faith, the faith we have in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. For our Lord Jesus Christ. One last, along this line, I want to share with you from God, Hebrews 13:20. You know, we read in there that it says, now may the God of peace, our God is a God of peace. Our God is a God of peace. May the God of peace who brought us again from the dead, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equipped you with everything good and may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So the God of peace himself brings us the peace with Christ. And this isn't some monastic thing where we go off and we hide from the rest of the world. We don't have the peace of God in a vacuum. We need to know the importance of the church and what's going on with the peace of God. Last comment on this point comes from Ephesians 2, where Paul reminds the church that Jesus himself, Jesus is our peace. He's the one who's made us both one and broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, Paul's talking about, you know, the Greeks and the Jews at that time. There was hostility between them. And yet, here they were coming together to know Jesus. And that Jesus himself is the peace. He's broken down all the barriers that divide anyone in the world, anyone that's ever been created, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. We're not meant to be divided as Christians, as believers in this world. We're meant to be united together in the peace of Christ. One new man in place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. We have rid of any enmity between us. And he reconciles us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit and the Father. You know, Stephen is the guy that ministered the peace of God to the widows. He ministered to the Hellenist widows, but he also ministered to the Jewish widows. But Jesus is the one who made them one. Jesus reconciled them together to God through his death on the cross. Jesus did that work, removing all hostility between the different cultural pieces of the church. You know, at the cross, Jesus took on the full wrath of God for the sin of all men, of all women, of all children, of whatever country, culture, and color, ending the hostility of God towards man and the hostility of man towards man. If we know the peace of God, we know it because of the cross. If we want the peace of God, it only comes through the cross. If we want peace with man, it only comes through the cross. I appreciate what Doug shared earlier today. Being a Christian isn't just saying, I want to be a Christian. It's coming to the cross and giving up everything. Giving it all to God, that he would rule and reign in your life, and that you would trust and believe in the work his son did on the cross. It's that easy. But if it's so easy, why is it, and this is all we need to do to have peace between God and man, this is all we need to have peace between man and man, then how come, if it's that easy, that simple to understand, how come we don't have world peace? Well, that's our second point. Because man has a problem. Man has a problem with peace. And just like Stephen, Christian peacemakers know the peace of Christ, but they also know the problem of man. Our bent towards sin and our declaration of war against God. You know, it wasn't long after our first parents were evicted from Eden before the sin of the first murder was created. Genesis tells us about how Cain and Abel both took their offerings to the Lord. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. You know, Abel's offering was from the fruit of his heart. Cain's was from the leftover produce that he had. God doesn't want second place. God only wants the only place. He doesn't want first place. God wants the only place. So because of this, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And then the Lord says to Cain, think about this. Cain is giving a half-hearted sacrifice to God. And God says to Cain, God speaks to him. He says, why are you so angry? And why is your face fallen? Listen to this. Write this down if you need to. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God himself tells Cain, this is what's going to happen. If you don't do what you're supposed to be doing, follow me. It's like Paul says to the Romans, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, but make you obey its passions. Further on, he says to the Romans, if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one that you obey. Either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. The same message from before the first murder that happened is being repeated in Romans and all throughout the Word. Sin is crouching at the door, and sin desires to control you. And apart from God, we are slaves to sin. This is the problem of man. And this is the problem that Stephen confronted in the early church. Remember that great many of the priests were converted. This ruffled the feathers of the religious leaders, particularly those that have the same background as Stephen, the members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Likely they were his own people. Maybe even the friends that he grew up with. Yeah, we look back at verse number 9. In Acts, Acts 6, verse number 9. I look back at that, and then some of those who belonged to the synagogue, the freemen, as it's called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and some of those from Cilicia, we'll talk about Cilicia towards the end, and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. We need to understand that Stephen didn't just back down or try to compromise or try to make peace or try to end the dispute. Peace is never the avoidance of conflict. Peace is never the avoidance of conflict. It's never a compromise with conflict. It's the same trap that Hezekiah fell into, being fooled into this temporary peace by kicking the bucket down the road to the next generation. Stephen was a peacemaker, and he confronted conflict. He addressed the root of the problem, man, the bent towards sin and the declaration of war against God. In verse 10, as we read before, but they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. So what they do, verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon them, they seized them, and they brought them before the council. Because if you can't fight the truth, if you can't fight with the truth, fight it with lies. We got a bunch of liars to go ahead and turn them in and say this is what he was saying and it wasn't true. Brothers and sisters, we know that the devil is the father of lies. If God is not your father, then you're a son of the father of lies. Remember what Jesus said. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand for the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies. If God's not your father, then you're a son of the father of lies. And you speak lies out of your own character. It's natural that they couldn't combat the truth with truth, then they would have to go out and create lies against this. If God's not your father, then you're a son of the father of lies. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Who's your dad? Who's your dad? God or Satan? Stephen was a peacemaker. Stephen knew the peace of God. Stephen knew the problem of man. And Stephen would apply the peace of God to the problem of man. He wouldn't just let everyone around him go on their own way. He would apply the peace of God to the problem of man. Imagine yourself being arrested by your old friends because they realized that you were rocking their world. You know, it's okay when you keep your personal faith in your own private way, but you've gone too far. You've exemplified your faith. All these divine characteristics, all these teachings of this Jewish carpenter from years ago, in his beatitudes or his blessings. You've surrendered every single part of your life to God. And the Holy Spirit's working mightily through you. The fruits of the Spirit are dropping off wherever you go out in public. Bring love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there's no law. But we're still going to bring you to court because you've gone too far in your faith. Again, verse 7, the word of God continues to spread and increase. The number of disciples is being multiplied greatly, and now a great many of the leaders and the priests have become obedient to the faith. This has got to stop, or the world's going to get turned absolutely upside down. We've got to stop this man, Stephen. If our leaders start following this Jesus, then the whole status quo can be turned upside down. This must be stopped. Not just then, but now. Do you think that Satan is willing to give up a single inch of the territory that he's stolen without a fight? And it'll be a fight to the death. These were the drummed up charges against Stephen. Because he had upset the status quo. Because he had lived the life of Christ in front of these people. This man, the lies they said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, right? And then the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and that it'll change the customs that Moses delivered to us. What does the Christian peacemaker do when they face such accusations? What does the Christian peacemaker do when they're faced with lies? Do they cower and cloister churches because they're safe there? No, they go on the offensive. Or better said, they keep up the same offensive assault they've already had against the kingdom of darkness. The peacemaker marches into battle with a tremendous meekness, with a tremendous spiritual power. Under perfect control. The peacemaker marches in with the readiness of the gospel of peace on their feet, effectively wielding the sword of God, the Spirit of God. The peacemaker goes into the battle and he goes on the offensive. You know, I want to look at just a few of the examples about how Stephen wields his sword as he speaks to the religious leaders of his day, as he speaks to his captors in Acts 7. But I don't want you to think that the Word of God, through these examples, I don't want you to think that it's the Word of God, we only use the Word of God in preaching. We need to use the Word of God in everything. Whatever your ministry is, whatever your area of personal and spiritual gifts is where we need to use the Word of God. Whether it's preaching or prayer or evangelism or ministry or just those simple conversations and loving your neighbor, we need to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pay attention. God has called us to be peacemakers in this town. God has called us to be peacemakers in this space. You know, we're talking about coming together for a ministry leaders meeting on August 3rd. It's not just a time to get together and make some good business decisions. We need to be on the offensive in the battle. We need to make sure that every single resource that God has given us is being used for the kingdom. If you're a ministry leader coming to that meeting on August 3rd, it's not just to come together and look at how we're doing with the budget. It's coming together with the Spirit of God to say, this is where he would call us to be on the offensive for this area in the kingdom of God. You know, I thank God that he's given us the provision of this space for us to gather. Right, with all the rules and laws going on, with all the quarantining stuff, we have just enough space for all of us to be here. But just us is not enough. We need to have a hunger for the souls that aren't here. How is God calling us to make it so it's not just enough room for us, but how are we going to have room for those that need to know God, that those that need to know the peace of God, that need to come in and join us? We need to have a hunger for souls. We need to have a pity for our enemies, that they would come to God. And that we wouldn't think that God calls us here just to be taking care of our own. No. We need to pray that we're going to have boldness for the truth of God. Let's look at how Stephen begins his defense in court. Acts 7, verse 1. The high priest says, are these things so? Are these lies about you true? Did you say this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place? He's going to change the custom of Moses delivered up to us. And Stephen begins his defense in his response by bringing up Abraham. He recounts the story of how God called him from Genesis 12 and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And follow this train of thought with this. But I'll just read that to you. But if you remember that calling, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and all your kindred in your father's house, and go into a land that I'll show you. Abraham, get up and go. When we get there, I'll let you know what's going on. And the promise God made is, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God moves to make peace with man, promising Jesus Christ, the descendant, the seed of Abraham, as the way to peace with God. Is it any wonder that Abraham was also a peacemaker? Remember how he was begging God, negotiating him, when God told him he was going to destroy the wicked souls of Sodom and Gomorrah. How Abraham went back to him and said, gee, if there's just 40 that are righteous, if there are just as many that are righteous, and finally there were none that were righteous. But he begged God for the souls of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. How much more should we be begging God that he would save the souls of our wicked enemies? God kept his promise to Abraham. He continues to be faithful. Look down at verse number 9. Stephen goes from Abraham, and he recounts the story of Joseph, another peacemaker. Now, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. And then when God used Joseph to save his brothers, he also protected the lineage of the promised Messiah. When Joseph had the ability, Joseph had the authority, Joseph had the opportunity to give those men the punishment that they rightly deserved, he gave them peace instead. The one who is second only to Pharaoh himself responds with true meekness, with all of his power under complete natural control. He says that he tells them that God sent me before you to prepare you, to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. And even later, after the father had died, Joseph's brothers worried that maybe Joseph would hate them and pay them back for all the evil that they did to him. And Joseph responds in Genesis 50, he says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Even as Christians, how do we ever think that we're in the place of God? How often do we think that we have the right to pay back evil with evil? Offense with offense. Wrong with wrong. A peacemaker has surrendered all of their rights. Peacemakers surrender all of the rights. They're poor in spirit. They're meek and they're merciful, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, not revenge. Joseph says this familiar verse back to them. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Now, Stephen continues preaching the word of God, using that sword of the Spirit, in the story of Moses in verse number 17. He tells of the wicked Egyptian Pharaoh who sought to destroy God's people. Again, the promised seed of Abraham, the ancestry of Jesus Christ, is preserved against the king who, look at verse 19, he dealt shrewdly with our race. Stephen says he dwelt shrewdly with our race, the Hebrews, and he forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. You know, the NIV makes it just a little more down to earth for us. It says that Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people, and he oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. Not to digress too much of an editorial, but this form of genocide was happening thousands of years before anybody used this term, systemic racism. You know, with our country's near religious fervor that surrounds reproductive rights these days, who's going to speak into the factual systemic racism in the millions of newborn babies who are thrown out today in abortions? A third of all black pregnancies end in abortions. Blacks are a minority of the population, but they have the majority of abortions over any other classification. Even more black abortions than white. God ended this practice by bringing the nation of Egypt to its knees. He sent a peacemaker in Moses to deliver God's people from the bondage of slavery. But like most of us, Moses had to learn the hard way that the peace of God is not like the peace of man. It says that he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Guys, I'm doing this for you. but they didn't understand. Moses tried to do things his own way, through his own strength. Remember, he intervened in a conflict, and he killed an Egyptian, thinking himself to be the savior of the Hebrews. God took him out for 40 years to show him and teach him how to be a godly peacemaker. And Moses learned his lesson. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. Moses turned and told about the coming Christ. He told about the coming Christ. And then in verse number 41, Stephen goes on to talk about what happened as soon as Moses turned his back on his brothers and went up the mountain. Verse 41, it says that they made a calf in those days. And they offered a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of his hands. Moses came back down and saw that the people that he had been pouring his life into had turned their backs on him, and they turned their backs on God. Exodus 32, the Lord says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, this is what Moses heard from God, I've seen these people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. They're not able to turn their head and look at what God's telling them to do. It's a stiff-necked people. They're going their own way. God says to Moses, now therefore leave me alone, Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Moses wasn't in the lineage of Jesus. God said, they have gone over the line. Moses, I'm going to smite them off the earth, and I'll make a nation out of you because you're following me. Look at the peacemaker Moses. Moses implores the Lord his God, and he says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, Lord, this is Moses' prayer, and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Remember the promise to Abraham. And all this land that I promised, I will give to your offspring, they shall inherit it forever. And then the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken to bringing on his people. May the peacemakers in prayer, may be peacemakers in prayer, that God would relent from the disaster that's due upon this nation and this corrupt world. We need to be peacemakers in prayer like Moses was. We need to wrap this up. I want to just go through the last words of Stephen, you know, our example of the peacemaker. After he reminded the religious leaders of the peace that God offered man, after he reminded them of the problem that man has in receiving that peace with God, remember, Joseph's brothers and the Israelites that went astray, all these things that they shared with them. Stephen shows how God's promise was kept and that God's peace was applied throughout the history of this people. And then Stephen brought the application to the current day. And he did this regardless of the very high cost that it would bring to him. More on persecution next week. Verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people. Same thing God said about the Israelites. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He shared all of these snapshots from the past. They're doing the same thing. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed beforehand. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Talking about Jesus. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And you received the law as delivered to you by angels, and you didn't keep it. By the grace of God, may we be the peacemakers that will share the full gospel The undiluted gospel, the only gospel that saves. Not this politically correct gospel, not this private personal gospel, not this good news or enough good news is enough that everybody wants to hear. But we need to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the whole news of Jesus Christ. You would pray like Paul says to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. May it be like Stephen, those who mourn the sins of this world. May it be like those who speak the word of God boldly into this generation. And may it be true peacemakers who are called the sons of God. And one thing, I just need to make this point. Look at Stephen. We'll talk about the persecution next week that came across him, because he shared his faith. He boldly said that, man, your sin against God is going to result in your destruction. He went to men and told them that they had no hope outside of God. No matter what they had done, or whatever credentials they had acquired, whatever wealth they had, whatever their position was, he boldly said that God will not be a respecter of persons. It's only through Jesus Christ that you'll come into a relationship with him. And then they stoned him there. But you remember, it wasn't just the freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen that was there. It was also the synagogue of Cilicia. Anybody know where Cilicia is? Southeastern Turkey. One of the cities in Cilicia is called Tarsus. It was present observing Stephen as he was being an obedient peacemaker to God. Saul Paul, the man who wrote most of the New Testament. Don't ever think that God is going to use you as a peacemaker in a way that he won't get the full glory for what's going on with that. Don't ever hold back on being a peacemaker because it doesn't seem right at the moment, or you don't want to make any waves, or you want to be politically correct. God used the life of Stephen. Every last drop of blood that was shed on the ground went for God's glory. And Saul what was going on. Don't you think that Saul remembered that he approved the execution of Stephen as he was writing his testimony, as he was writing these letters to the church, that God saved him the worst of sinners. I'm going to close in prayer from 2 Timothy 2:22. Again, Paul's advice to his disciple Timothy. Father, I pray that you would help us be peacemakers, that you would make us be so full of our understanding of your peace, even though it surpasses understanding, we'd be so in love with you, we'd be so compassionate and merciful for those around us who don't know you, that we would have a desire that we can't possibly quench, that we'd be able to apply your peace to this world that's heading faster and faster towards judgment. Pray that we apply the advice that Paul gives to Timothy, that we would flee the youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from pure heart. That we'd have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. And that we wouldn't be quarrelsome, but that we would be kind to everyone. We'd be able to teach. We'd be patiently enduring evil on this day. Father, I pray you would give us the ability to correct our opponents with gentleness, that you may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Father, we pray for those lost souls that they may come to their senses, and that they would escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Father, we pray that your power, your might, your spirit, your glory upon this church. Father, I pray that you would not just embolden us, but you would purify us, and that you would make us live our lives as sons of God, peacemakers called by Jesus Christ, in a world that needs peace. In his name we pray. Amen.